I want to ask you to turn with me today to Luke, the Gospel of Luke again. We come back again to chapter 16 of Luke's Gospel. And as you're turning there, I also wanted to mention there was one announcement I noticed that was placed in a different area in our bulletin, but the ACE youth meeting is scheduled for this evening as well, just so you folks can make a note of that. All right, we're going to pick up again where we left off as we've come to our Lord's parable of the rich man and Lazarus in the Gospel according to Luke. And so we're going to read that again, picking up with verse 19 of Luke chapter 16. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, and those, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come before you this morning, we thank you for what our ears have heard already today from your holy word. We thank you for the privilege of lifting up our hearts in praise to you, who is worthy of all the praise that we could ever give and infinitely more. We thank you that we come to you as our God who has revealed himself to us in the creation that you have made, and also more directly and vividly and fully in the pages of your holy word. We thank you that you've not left us without light in the darkness of this world, that you have not muttered when you speak to us, but you have spoken to us from your word very clearly. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, who came to this earth and took to himself human flesh, and who is our King and our priest, and also our great prophet, the one great prophet of all prophets, even the Son of God himself, who teaches us the will of God and reveals to us the things of eternity, and even in our passage today, the things of the world to come. And we pray, O God, that for Christ's sake, you would grant to us today that your Holy Spirit would come and you would open the things of your word to us and so work in our hearts that we understand them and that they grip us and that they affect us, not in a merely surface way, but in a way that will last, in a way that will change us. We pray for us, your people, that we might be instructed and built up in our understanding of your truth. And we pray for those among us who do not know the Lord Jesus, who in your kindness find themselves in the gathering of a church today where you are loved and praised and your word is preached. Have mercy upon them, O Lord. We pray that even today would be the day of their salvation. And now again, we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit. We come to you as the Father, even as the Lord Jesus has said that we being evil fathers, if we know how to give good gifts to our children, he said, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And we believe his promise, though mingled with unbelief. We believe, help our unbelief. And we pray that you would fulfill that promise, because today we ask in Christ's name for that very blessing of your Holy Spirit to fall upon us. Please hear our cries. Amen. The scriptures teach us that there is a day coming of terrible, unforeseen catastrophe for men and women who die without a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they could never even imagine the horror that will be theirs when they suddenly open their eyes in a place, a terrible place, that the Bible calls hell. Sometimes referred to as the Greek word Gehenna, sometimes Hades, as it's translated here in our passage. And yet, even in the Christian church today, there is very little warning that's being given. In fact, the whole concept of hell and eternal punishment are in many cases either denied, ridiculed, or simply ignored and never spoken about. But this morning, as we continue where we left off in Luke's gospel and this passage, we return again to one of the many passages in the New Testament that warn us and remind us that hell is a reality, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, because everything is connected here in one parable, and we're looking at various parts of it as we work our way through it, it's necessary that I give something of a review of what we have considered thus far in opening up the teaching of this parable. In the first message on this passage, we saw that Jesus begins in verses 19 to 23a by describing and contrasting the different conditions of a lost rich man and a saved poor man. He gives to us a series of contrasts. First, he describes their different conditions in life. Then he describes their different conditions in the matter of their burial. And then he describes their different conditions after death. And I raised and asked and answered three questions. First, where did the two men go after death? We're told that Lazarus was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. And you'll remember that Abraham's bosom was a figurative Jewish expression for heaven. So the soul of Lazarus is acknowledged as a true child of God and is escorted by angels into heaven. But then where did the rich man go? Jesus says the rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades or in hell, he lifted up his eyes, referring specifically to that place of torment where the wicked will be punished after death. This is where the two men went after death. The second question, when did they go there? And we saw that the Lord Jesus indicates that they went to their respective places immediately after death. And then the third question, why did they go to the places that they did? And we took some time with that question, and we saw that it was not because one was poor and the other was rich. That was not the reason. Some poor people go to hell. Some rich people, like Abraham, for example, go to heaven. Jesus is making this contrast between the rich man and Lazarus not to teach that all rich men go to hell and all poor men will go to heaven, but to illustrate that our earthly temporal condition is not the real thing that matters. It's not the outward appearance. It's not the earthly condition that matters. And our earthly condition is no true, real sign of our relationship to God. But it is your relationship to God that really matters. So then why did Lazarus go to heaven when he died? Because he had put his trust in the Christ to come, as revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. Lazarus was a repentant, believing man. That's why he went to heaven. And we know that, for Jesus himself said that no man comes to the Father but by me. And the scripture declares that neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved but Jesus Christ. Lazarus was saved. Therefore, we can know that he had been led by God's Spirit in that old covenant context to repent of sin, to put his faith in the promised Messiah to come. Because that's the only way any man was saved in Old Testament times, and it's the only way anyone will ever be saved in these times, looking back to Christ who has already come and is now exalted at the right hand of the Father. So then why did the rich man go to hell then? On the other hand, well, the rich man went to hell because of his sin and unbelief. And because in his prosperity, he was content to live without God, as he himself alludes to later in this parable. In this life, he would not be persuaded by Moses and the prophets, by the Old Testament scriptures, and he refused to repent. So, we had the different conditions of a lost rich man and a saved poor man described and contrasted. Now, in the remainder of the parable, after doing this, our Lord then enters into the unseen spiritual realm. And as it were, he pulls back the veil and gives us a glimpse into that realm. And he describes for us the tormented pleas of the rich man in hell. And there are two pleas that he makes in hell, or two petitions. Now, last time, if you were here, we just began to consider the first one, and we're coming back to that first one this morning. Do you remember that the first plea of the man in hell is for water to cool his tongue? Now, I think I need to remind you again, and I know this is review, but I think it's necessary. Maybe some here who weren't here last week or the week before, I remind you of what I emphasized last time. We have to remember that Jesus is describing for us the disembodied state. That is, he's describing the condition of the souls of men after death, and prior to the reuniting of soul and body at the resurrection on the last day. The rich man died and was buried. His body was placed in the grave to await the resurrection of the unjust on the last day, when both body and soul are reunited and both body and soul would be cast into what the Bible calls the lake of fire, into hell. But though his body was placed in the grave to await that day, Jesus tells us, and the New Testament teaches, that the soul went immediately into hell at the moment of death. Now, of necessity, because this is a description of the disembodied state, there are elements in our Lord's description that are figurative, symbolic, figurative. Why? For he's speaking, again, about the unseen, non-physical, spiritual realm. For example, a spirit or soul doesn't have a literal physical finger to dip into water, a literal physical tongue to be cooled by a drop of water. The soul doesn't drink physical water. And I don't believe we're intended as well to draw the conclusion from this that the souls of the damned actually carry on conversations with the souls of the saved in heaven. No, remember, Jesus is describing for us in physical terms, very vivid earthly terms that we can grasp and understand. He is describing for us the spiritual sufferings of the souls of the damned in hell. And therefore, we have to be very careful to interpret the details of this parable in a way that's consistent with the teaching of the rest of Scripture on this subject. However, we must also remember that even though there are aspects here that are figurative, they are intended to picture for us truths that are very real, and literal. So we have this first plea of the man in hell. Now it can be opened up under three headings. First, there's the condition giving rise to his plea. And that's what we considered last time, two aspects of that condition. We have the place to which his soul was consigned, the first thing. And that place was hell. And we saw that hell is indeed a real place. A place compared in Scripture to a cosmic rubbish heap. It's compared to a prison. And it's compared to a place of fire. And then a second thing giving rise to the rich man's plea was the pains to which his soul was subjected in hell. Verse 23, in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. And we saw that hell is described in Scripture as a place of torment and pain, that it's described as a place of banishment and separation, a place of inward agonies, torments of the soul. It's described as a place of the active infliction of God's wrath upon the sinner. And there's also the torment of the anticipation of even worse that is yet to come. For the souls of the damned in hell also have the sufferings of the body to look forward to at the resurrection. It's a horrible, horrible thing to even think about. So this is where we left off in our study of this passage. And now this morning, as we take up again, we're going to consider again the first plea of the man in hell. Last time, the condition giving rise to his plea. Today, we're going to look at the content of his first plea. And that's as far as we're going to get this morning, the content of the first plea of the man in hell. We're told that he asked Abraham to send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now, there are four things about this plea that I want us to see in the time remaining. Four things. Its manner, its irony, its description, and its problem. Okay, those four things. So notice with me, first of all, the manner of his address. The rich man addresses Abraham in this way: Father Abraham, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Now the Jews considered it the greatest of honors to have Abraham as their father, and still do. To have Abraham as your father was to be a child of the covenant, a member of the old covenant people of God. And indeed, this man was a physical descendant of Abraham. He was born an Israelite. Perhaps, as typical of the Jews in our Lord's day, he had drawn great comfort from the fact that he was not as other men in the world are. He was not a Gentile pagan. Like every good Jewish boy, he had been circumcised on the eighth day. He was, as it were, we could say, a son of the old covenant church. But though he was a son of the church, he was not a son of God. Yes, he was of the seed of Abraham according to the flesh, but not, in the language of Paul, according to the Spirit. As we read in Romans 9:6, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. As Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. See, this man was a physical descendant of Abraham and therefore a beneficiary of all of the outward religious privileges of that relationship, but he was not a spiritual descendant of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, he was not an heir of the promise of salvation. But here we find him appealing to that external relationship with Abraham in his plea. And again, this was typical of the Jews of our Lord's day, as Jesus knew as he was telling this parable. There was this tendency to think that the mere possession of outward covenant privilege, merely being a physical descendant of Abraham, somehow placed them in good stead in their relationship to God. Well, if you read the Gospels, you know that Jesus was very fond of blowing that deception out of the water. And he does so here. Here we see a child of Abraham in hell. Now we have this same kind of attitude around today. There are people who think that because their parents are Christians, or because they live in a so-called Christian nation, or because they attend church, or because they've been baptized, maybe as an infant, or maybe even later on, that automatically means that all is well with their souls, and they put their hope in their outward religious privileges. But here we are reminded that there will be sons of the church, in terms of outward privilege, there will be sons of the church in hell. Notice, secondly, the irony of this plea. The irony of his plea. Now, do you kids know what the word irony means? When something is ironic What does that mean? Well, one of the definitions is this. It's a combination of circumstances or a result that's the exact opposite of what might have been expected. It's like a shock. It's a surprise. It's the exact opposite. When irony is used in literature, maybe in writing, the outcome is the exact opposite of what one may have thought earlier on. There's irony there. Well, that's what we see here. Now that death has come for both Lazarus and the rich man, the tables have completely turned. This rich man, who apparently never showed any mercy whatever toward Lazarus when the poor fellow was lying at his gate covered in sores, begging just for the crumbs from his table, now he's in the position of begging mercy from him. And here we also see just how low this rich man had been brought, just how awful his misery in hell is. He doesn't ask for anything great, just a little drop of water. One little drop of water from the finger of that old dirty beggar covered with sores who used to lie at my gate. In this life, the rich man held all of the comforts that money could afford. He lived in splendor every day, eating the best food, drinking the best wines, living in the best house. But now he's so miserable that he would gladly give all of his wealth if he could just have one little drop of water from the finger of that old dirty beggar that he so often ignored. But there's no mercy in hell. All mercy is ended. Not even the smallest little drop of mercy. There's no relief, not even an ounce of pity from God for those in hell. Now, in this life, God graciously condescends and he, in his compassion and love, he freely offers mercy to sinners in Jesus Christ. But in hell, it will be too late. And some of the descriptions that Scripture gives of what God's disposition toward the damned will be on that day are terrifying. Ezekiel 8:18, "Therefore I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." I think some of the most terrifying words in the Bible are found in Proverbs chapter 1. In verse 23 of Proverbs chapter 1, we have God's gracious call to men, his call to repentance, the offer of mercy and salvation to sinners. He says in Proverbs 1:23, "Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit upon you, and I will make my words known to you." But then that gracious offer of mercy is then immediately followed in the next verses by a description of what the posture of God will be toward the sinner who in this life refused to take heed to the gospel call. He goes on to say, "Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own ways." And here, in the rich man in hell, we see that very warning fulfilled in his experience. So we have the manner of his plea, the irony of his plea, and then thirdly, the description of his plea. Notice with me three things in this description of his plea. First of all, we're told that the man in hell saw something he had never seen in this life. He saw something he had never seen in this life. Verse 23. "And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom." In other words, he saw Lazarus in the kingdom of heaven. He not only saw and felt the torments of hell, to which he was now subjected. He also saw the glories of heaven from which he was now excluded. Now again, remember, I remind you that a soul doesn't have literal physical eyes. And how exactly a soul can be said to see may be something of a mystery to us, but not completely, not entirely, because this language is often used, this kind of language is often used in Scripture to speak of spiritual sight, perception. And surely Jesus is describing for us that spiritual sight by which the soul is enabled to perceive things. This man in hell could see, he could perceive, he could understand what he had missed. The Bible tells us that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us, that is to us who have been born again, us who are Christians, by his Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10. We who are believers, we have tasted of the glories of the world to come in this life. Our spiritual eyes, one of the ways the Bible describes conversion and salvation is the opening of the eyes. Our spiritual eyes, which were once blinded by sin, have been opened and have been granted spiritual perception to see our lost condition, to see our desperate need of a Savior, to see in Christ the one who is perfectly suited to that need and provided for sinners by God himself, and to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We've been enabled to recognize something of the surpassing value of those things which are eternal. We have been caused to see in Christ and in the salvation that is in him the pearl of great price, as Jesus describes it in his parable, for which once a man sees that, he's willing to sell all that he has, if need be, to possess it. The Christian is one who has caught a glimpse of that now, and his heart and his life has been changed by it. He now counts all things but loss, but dung, in comparison to the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, his Lord. But listen, no man ever sees that in this life unless he is born of the Spirit, born again. As Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that word see there speaks not merely of the idea of being a spectator of something, but the idea of intelligent understanding and perception and appreciation. You can take a house cat to an art gallery and you can set him right in front of them, one of the most beautiful, expensive paintings ever made by some great artist. He can see it, but he can't see it. He has no appreciation for it. He has no perception. He has no aesthetic appreciation, perception of that piece of art. Or it's the way sometimes we use the word see in conversation. Maybe you're having a conversation and you see two guys and they're talking about something and one guy stops and says, I just don't see what you're saying. I don't get where you're coming from. I just don't see it. You see, that's the idea. Except a man be born again, he cannot see. Well, the rich man in this life never saw the kingdom of God. He never realized the glory of the King, the pleasures that are at the right hand of God forevermore. He never realized it. But now he's given a glimpse of it, at least in hell. But it's too late. It's too late. But not only did he see what he had never seen in this life, secondly, he felt what he had never felt in this life. His soul was thirsty. Jesus describes him as longing for refreshing water to cool his tormented tongue. He had never felt that thirst in this life, at least not in any substantial, any persistent, pressing manner. He had been satisfied and content to live without God, and he had had all the temporal pleasures that his heart desired. But now, as he sees what he had never seen, he feels what he had never felt. Now, if you're familiar with your Bibles, you may have noticed that God often compares the spiritual need of sinners to the need for water. That's one of the metaphors the Bible uses very often. The need of the sinner for mercy and pardon, the need for a new heart, the need for salvation from sin, the need for a sense of wholeness and meaning and purpose in life, the need of the lost sinner for God, that God from whom we are separated because of sin. Well, that need is very often compared to the need or the thirst for water. As the hart pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after you, O God. Psalm 42:1. Psalm 63:1, O God, early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. And in the gospel invitation, it goes out in this life to those who feel their need and are thirsty for that water, calling them to come to Christ and to drink freely. And God promises to give that water to all who come. Isaiah 55:1, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Isaiah 41:17, when the poor and needy seek water, but there is none, their tongue fails for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. The God of Israel will not forsake them. Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well? You remember? He said, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And he proclaims the gospel invitation in these words in John 7, 37 and 39. Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Near the end of the last chapter of the Bible, that same gospel invitation is given in similar terms. Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And indeed, heaven itself is described as a place where John saw a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Revelation 22:21. Well, the rich man had never seen what he sees now. And having never seen what he sees now, he had never felt what he feels now. At least not anything close to the same degree that he feels it now. He was thirsty. He was thirsty. He was tormented with thirst. But there was no hope. There's no water in hell. There's no water that will be given. Even if it's asked for. While you're still in this life, there is hope. The invitation goes out to all thirsty souls. The rich man could have had that water if he had only desired it in this life. If he had only felt his need of it and had sought it from God, he could have had it without money and without price. He could have taken of the water of life freely if he had only repented and turned to Christ and had come to him to drink. He would have received that water. And even now, he would be in the presence of God and Christ forever, where that pure river of water flows out from the throne of God. But now it's too late. And he's left in hell to be thirsty forever. Tormented with this gnawing, nagging thirst of soul that will never be quenched. Hell is a place of insatiable thirst, spiritual thirst. And then when the body is reunited to the soul at the final judgment, physical thirst as well, but here we have this picture of the thirst of the soul of the rich man in hell. He saw what he had never seen in this life. He felt what he had never felt in this life. And then thirdly, he did what he had never really done in this life. He prayed. And he cried for mercy. Verse 24. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me. Probably this was the first real prayer this man had ever uttered. Now, I'm not saying that he never said his prayers. He probably said his prayers many, many times in this life, maybe even every day, but there's a big difference between saying prayers and really praying. True prayer is the expression of the genuine and felt desires and longings of the heart. It's not just the mouthing of words. He's really praying now. He really wants what he's asking for. He really feels his need of what he's asking for. He really desires it. He longs for it. He's crying for it. He's not merely going through some ritual. This is real praying. If he had prayed like that on earth, if he had sought this living water with real desire, God by his Spirit would have led him to that fountain who is Christ, and he would have given him that living water. But he never really saw then what he sees now, and he never really felt then what he feels now, and therefore he had never really done then what he's doing now. You know, I'm afraid that there may be some here today who are like that. Perhaps you've been saying prayers for years. Perhaps both in public and in private. And you know all the right words to use, but you've never really prayed with any real heart's desire and longing for what you pray for. You're simply doing what you've been taught to believe is the right thing to do, the neglect of which would make your conscience uneasy, so you say your prayers and go through the motions. But my friend, do you realize that saying prayers without really praying is actually an abomination to God? It's blasphemy. It's taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. And the scripture says that the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And yet, how often is that done in the matter of prayer? For example, men and women and young people and boys and girls go up to the house of God to worship on the Lord's Day. But they go expecting nothing, looking for nothing, never really asking for anything from God with any real desire. It's just custom. It's just habit. They go each week to keep their conscience at ease, to see their friends. And that's all it really is. And they come to the house of prayer and say their prayers, but they never really pray. Think about this. Think about it particularly in this matter of the salvation of your soul. I wonder if there are not some here today and you've never really prayed to God for the salvation of your soul. You've never really cried to Christ for mercy, like a thirsty soul seeking water, like a hungry soul seeking food that will not be denied. If you would seek him with your whole heart, you'd find him. If you ask, it shall be given. If you seek, you shall find. If you knock, the door shall be opened unto you, but you never pray. You're just content to say your prayers and to go through religious motions, or perhaps you don't even do that. Well, the rich man was once like that, no doubt. But now in hell, he begins to really pray, to cry for mercy. So with respect to the content of his plea, we've considered its manner, its irony, its description. He sees what he had never seen in this life. He feels what he had never felt in this life. He does what he had never really done in this life. But now fourthly, the problem with his plea. The problem. What was the problem with this man's prayer in hell? Well, it could be pointed out, for one thing, that it was directed to the wrong person. He cried to Abraham and not to God. And that's the problem with the prayers of some people. They pray to the saints. Or they pray to Mother Mary. But it's wrong to do that. It's wrong to do that, my friend. Listen, God never commands us in his word to pray to the saints. He never tells us to pray to Mary. And I encourage you, I challenge you to get your Bible. Find one place in the Bible where we're commanded or encouraged to pray to Mother Mary or to the saints. You won't find it. We are to pray to God alone. And we are to come to Him through His Son, who is the only mediator, Scripture says, the only mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. But there's something even more fundamental and basic that was wrong with the rich man's prayer. Very simply, it was too late. It was too late. It was real. It was earnest. It was heartfelt. But it was too late. He was doing now what he should have done long ago when there was still opportunity to be saved. But now the door of mercy is shut. He sees something now of the value of the soul, of the glory of the kingdom of heaven, but it's too late. He deeply feels his need, but it's too late. He's really praying now, but it's too late. How fervent must the prayers of the damned in hell, how fervent they must be. How persistent their cries for mercy. With what agony, with what tears and cries, with what groanings must those prayers be lifted up? It's horrifying to think about it. But it's to no avail. They will never be answered. They're too late. So, dear friends, we've considered the content of the first plea of the man in hell. Next time, God willing, we'll consider in more detail the response that was given to his plea. But for now, I want to break off from exposition and move to application. What lessons can we draw from this for ourselves this morning? Well, first of all, here we see the folly or the foolishness, the folly of prayer too late. The folly of prayer too late. My friend, let me ask you. Do you pray? Now, I'm not asking you if you say your prayers, but do you really pray? Can it be said of you, as it was said of Saul of Tarsus after he was converted on the road to Damascus, behold, he prays. Well, he had said his prayers before that for many, many years. He was a very religious man. But it could be said of him when God sent Ananias to him, and he was afraid to go to Saul because he remembered Saul was the man who had persecuted Christians. How did he encourage Saul? No, he's the real thing. He's been converted. Behold, he prays. He prays. Do you pray? Do you feel your need of God? Do you feel your need as one who has been born into this world without God, as Scripture says, and dead in trespasses and sin? Have you ever really felt the need of seeking Him and finding Him? Are you truly desirous of having that need supplied? Or let me ask you this way. Does God know that you truly desire to be saved because He has heard you in that place, that private place, that secret place, wherever it is? He has heard you crying to Him and asking Him to have mercy upon your soul. Crying to Him to pardon your sins for Christ's sake. Crying to Him to give you the Holy Spirit, to make you a new creation in Christ Jesus. Have you cried to Him in that way? Are you crying to Him? Praying to Him? Really desiring to be saved? Have you ever done that? Do you do that? Really genuinely desiring to be delivered from the guilt of your sins, from the bondage of sin over your life? Do you know anything of what it is to hunger and thirst to have Christ as your Savior, to enter the kingdom, to become a subject of the King of Kings? Do you at least understand something of what I'm talking about? Or does all of that sound like foolishness to you? Listen to me. If you know nothing of what it is to pray like that, you can be certain that unless your heart is changed before you die or before Christ returns, whichever comes first, you will go where the rich man went. And it will be too late. And like the rich man, before you've been there 5 minutes, then you'll begin to pray. And you'll begin to cry for mercy. But it will be too late. My friend, why not pray now? Why not go to Christ now and cry to Him to save you? Now there is hope. He will hear you when you cry to Him. It's not too late as long as you still have breath. The Scripture says, let him who thirsts come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Jesus promises that him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Why not come to him now? Why not cry to him now? Why not look to him and run to him before it's too late? Why not? Someone says, but Pastor, my problem is I don't thirst. My heart is hard and unfeeling, even as you're preaching this message. Doubt and skepticism has a hold upon me. It has me in its grip. Or I'm in bondage to unbelief. Or my heart is so wed to my sins that I can't give them up even if I tried. Yes, okay. But Christ came to save you from all of that. He is a Savior who really saves people, who delivers them from the bondage that they are in, even from their doubt and their skepticism and their unbelief and from their sins. He can save you from that if you're only willing to be saved by Him. When He saves, He not only clears the sinner's bad record in heaven by His shed blood, but He changes the sinner's bad heart upon earth by His indwelling Holy Spirit who comes to live within us and to make us new. And He can give you the Holy Spirit. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And we're immediately told that He spoke this concerning the Spirit whom those believing in Him would receive. The Bible says, even as we who are evil fathers know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. Do you ask Him? Do you ask Him? Everything that you need is in Christ. It's not in you. You bring nothing to the table but your lostness, your deadness, your unworthiness, your hell deservedness, and your sin. And everything is to be found in Christ. Pardon, forgiveness, a new heart, the power to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to God. He's ready to give these things to you. To those who really ask Him, whoever you are this morning, if you've never repented and believed the gospel and entrusted your soul and your life to Christ, I would exhort you on the one hand not to despair, but I must exhort you on the other hand not to trifle with your soul. Don't trifle with God. Now is the day of salvation. Today Christ offers Himself to you as your Savior and King. The living water is freely held out to you. Seek Him while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Cast yourself today in full surrender upon Jesus Christ for mercy and salvation, and He will save you. And do not rest until you know by scriptural evidence that He has indeed saved you. Don't procrastinate. But how do I come to Him? How do I come to Him? Well, you must come to Him just as you are. He sees you. He sees you now. He's here today. Wherever His gospel is preached, Christ is in the midst. Wherever His church gathers, He is here among us by His Spirit. And He sees you, He knows you, He hears you. Look to Him. Come to Him in your heart. Believe His promise. Take the advice of that great preacher of generations ago, Ralph Erskine. He says, do what you can to fly up to Christ. If you cannot fly, run without wearying. If you cannot run, endeavor to walk without fainting. If you cannot walk because of your broken leg, then creep to the great physician with it and hold out your broken leg and withered soul to him. He has not said to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. If you cannot cry, look to him. He says, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. If you cannot look to him, long for him, for he satisfies the longing soul. Sigh and sob and groan after him, but whatever you do, my friend, or however you do it, go to Christ. And he will not turn you away. Adopt the prayer of Jacob when he said, I will not let you go until you bless me. And he will bless you and he will save you. But I plead with you this morning, do not wait until it's too late. Like the rich man in hell. But not only do we see the folly of prayer too late, secondly and finally, we're reminded of the cause of prayer too late. Why was it only after the rich man was in hell that he finally began to truly pray and to cry for mercy? Why only after it was too late? Well, we saw, didn't we, that it was only in hell that he saw what he'd never seen. It was only then that he felt what he'd never felt in this life. If he had been enabled to see his need in this life, if his eyes had been opened in this life, to see his condition, to see the surpassing excellence that's to be found only in Christ, in eternal things, in the kingdom of God, and to see his own sinfulness and his own lostness and his need of a Savior, if he had felt something of this in this life, so as to thirst after salvation, then he would not have waited too late. But while he was still alive, he was too busy. He was too caught up with this world to think about the needs of his soul. And probably whenever such feelings even began perhaps to creep over him, he quickly put them out of his mind, put them away. He deliberately shut his eyes. He refused to be bothered with such things. His eyes were blinded. His heart was hard. And my dear friends, according to the Bible, that's the state of all men by nature. That's the state of all of these people around us here in South Florida. Paul in Ephesians 4, 17 and 18 describes the natural state of man in this way. He says that men in their lost condition walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. He says in 1 Corinthians 2, 14 that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, 4 that the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. And so what does that tell us? What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that unless God the Holy Spirit intervenes and opens the eyes and changes the heart, every man, woman, boy, or girl who has ever lived will do exactly the same thing that this rich man did. They will pray, all of them, too late. And so what does that have to say to us here this morning who are Christians? Well, it tells us that we must pray for them. They won't pray for themselves. We must pray for them. And we need to pray, as we were reminded in Sunday school this morning, that the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon all of our endeavors to reach the lost. We are totally dependent. Listen, we are completely, totally dependent. If anything of any lasting, eternal value that will stand on the day of judgment is to be accomplished through our ministry as a church and through our efforts as Christian individuals and as a body of believers, it will only be by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're totally dependent. It takes nothing less than a supernatural work of the Spirit of God to awaken spiritually dead sinners. God must bring the sinner to feel his need and to see his true condition, or he will never sincerely cry for mercy. And he will never humble himself, and he will never submit himself to Jesus Christ. as his Lord and his King. And that's why, brothers and sisters, we have prayer meetings in our church. And that's why when we meet for prayer, we meet to pray. That's why we gather here on Wednesday nights. And we devote ourselves to the work of prayer. That's why we must be a praying church, or we're playing games. It's just a religious social club. If we are not a people who are giving ourselves in public prayer meetings, in our private closets, to the earnest, persistent work of prayer, praying for the Spirit of God to come and to bless our endeavors. What does that say to you who are lost as I close? Well, it tells you that when God the Holy Spirit is troubling you, making you uneasy, you better not try to suppress it. You better not ignore it. Conviction of sin, the fear of hell, is a good thing. It's a great mercy from God. To be uneasy, to be concerned about your soul. I know there may be people who would come into a service like this and say, I'm not going to go to that church. That preacher makes you feel bad. I want to go somewhere where they only tell me smooth, nice things and tell me how wonderful I am all the time. Now, obviously, there's a balance. The Bible has good things to tell us and it has bad things to tell us. But my friend, to feel bad about yourself is not always a bad thing. It's a good thing. In fact, it's a necessary prelude to the best thing. And if the Spirit of God is dealing with you, beware of grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit. My spirit will not always strive with a man, God says. Welcome him. Fall in with what he's moving you to do. Don't go out of this place. And immediately as you go out the door today, try to forget everything that you've heard this morning. We have so many gadgets, so many distractions in this world around us. I mean, sometimes even when you go to church, it's so loud and boisterous, it's just distraction. People don't want to think seriously about the Bible and about their souls. And we live in a whole generation that's being drugged, and metaphorically speaking, if not literally speaking, by all of the clamor around us, everything that's grabbing for our attention. Don't you go out of this room today and try to smother the voice of God by turning up the radio or the television or going straight to Facebook and reading all the things on Facebook and spending all of your time there or running to this amusement or to that amusement, trying to drown out the voice of God. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. Perhaps instead, you should go to your room. Get alone with God and have dealings with God about your soul. Maybe even to a room in this building this morning. My friend, listen, conviction of sin and concern for your soul, it's your friend. It's intended to drive you to Christ before it's too late. It's better to be miserable now. I don't want to be miserable. I don't want to think about these things. Listen, it's better to be miserable and troubled now than to be miserable for all eternity in hell. The Spirit is leading you to Christ. Don't quench Him. Don't ignore Him. Don't provoke Him to leave you. Welcome Him and go to Christ now this day and give yourself up to Him alone who can save you. And let us be thankful that we have a Savior like the Lord Jesus, who tells us these things and warns us about these things. It's a mercy. God didn't have to send His Son into the world to tell us and to warn us, but He did. And He's provided in Christ a Savior. Well, may God bless His Word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your word. How could we ever do justice to the sobering realities that are laid before us in this passage this morning? But we pray that you would take these feeble efforts to try to explain what you are saying to us. And we plead with you that they would not just blow away with the wind or fall to the ground. Oh, Heavenly Father, may your word be effectual this day. May there be souls converted even this day who will look back to this Sunday morning as the day when they were awakened to their need and they ran to Christ and were found of him. And may we who are your people, Lord, we pray you would forgive us for how we can become so entangled with the things of this world that we forget what is really important and what really matters. Help us to live each day with eternity before our eyes. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.